Good morning. If you're not already in your Bibles at Isaiah 1, go ahead and be turning there. That's where we'll be spending the majority of our time this morning. We'll leave a couple times to look at a few additional passages, but we'll be spending the majority of our time here. If you looked in the bulletin, I forgot to give Catherine my sermon title. And so the sermon title for this morning just says, Go. And to be honest, that is a much better title than what we have. So I'm gonna have to write a sermon that's just titled "Go" because that's fantastic. So I forgot to give Catherine my sermon title, but that's a good one anyway. So this morning we're going to be talking about three pleas of a father, three pleas of a father from Isaiah chapter 1. In Leviticus 11 verses 44 and 45, we find the charge for the children of Israel to be holy as God was holy. Let's unpack that for a moment. Be holy as God is holy. What does that require? If I'm going to be holy as God is holy, God is essentially saying, I want you to be like me. I want you to imitate me. I want you to imitate my qualities. Well, if I'm going to imitate God's qualities, it makes sense that we study God's qualities. It makes sense that we dive into God's character and get a better feeling for who he is, for the decisions that he makes, for the reasoning behind those decisions. Because unless we're doing that, we're never going to understand who God is, so how can I imitate him? So really, my desire, my quest to be holy as God is holy is directly tied to my knowledge of who he is as God. And many times maybe the temptation is, well, if I'm going to study God's character, I'll turn to the New Testament. And that's great. There's so much that we can learn about God, about who he is from the New Testament. But if we limit our study to that second piece of the Bible, we're missing it big time. There's so much that we can learn about God from the Old Testament. So this morning, we're going to be spending our time in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to be diving into God's character and hopefully seeing some more pieces, some additional pieces of who God is and why he wants us to be like him. Just a little bit of history to kind of get us caught up to speed behind the context of Isaiah 1. Of course, you remember that the children of Israel had been brought out of Egypt. They had spent 40 years in the wilderness. They had conquested the land of Canaan. And then you have the three kings. They go through the period of the judges. You have the period of the kings. And then all of a sudden, of course, things aren't going very well. And the nation divides after Solomon. So the nation divides, so now you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And of course, Israel didn't do too well. They went off the rails fairly quickly. They stayed off the rails. And so they're going to go away into Assyrian captivity. God says, I'm sorry, you know, I've sent all my prophets, but you're not listening. So you're going away into captivity, and there's not going to be a remnant. There is no salvation for Israel. Judah, on the other hand, was a little bit better. They didn't fall quite as hard. It took them longer to go astray. And they had little moments of restoration, I suppose you could say. And so God is still pleading with Judah in the south. This is where Jerusalem is, and Jerusalem will come into play in our study this morning. But God is wrestling with them. God has wrestled with his people since Sinai, in all essence. You know, Moses goes up on the Mount of Sinai to get the law, and he comes back down, and the people, they've already gone astray. They're already pursuing idols. So God is wrestling with them, and he continues to wrestle with them all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. So we come to the nation of Judah. They're immersed in sin, and God is essentially offering these 20 verses as a plea to get them back on track. And so let's dive into verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So the southern nation of Judah in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So those four kings, that's the time period during which Isaiah prophesied. More than likely, that time period was between the years of 740 and 690 BC. So a period of about 50 years that Isaiah is prophesying to these people. And he does so under four kings. And we'll actually come back and revisit those four kings during our second point. Our first point this morning begins in verse 2. Verses 2 through 9 is a plea for attention. Verses 2 through 9, a plea for attention. And what we'll find also in our second point is in verse 2 and 3, we find a call to attention. A call to attention, verses 2 and 3. God says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." How old were the heavens and the earth? Genesis 1 and verse 1 tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth, they preceded man. And so in essence, God is coming and he's calling witnesses for almost like a trial type setting. He's calling his people out on the carpet and he's essentially saying, "I'm going to call some witnesses." And these witnesses precede humankind from the very beginning. And so they make great witnesses because they've seen everything. They've been present for the duration of mankind's existence. And so God calls these witnesses against his people. It's interesting that God actually does this several times during the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy 31. Keep your place there in Isaiah 1, but flip over to Deuteronomy 31. Let's begin in verse 24. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 24. The Bible says, "So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands.'" So God calls heaven and earth to be witnesses against his people. But something else that God does in this passage is he establishes himself as Israel's father. If you're still in Deuteronomy, look in chapter 32 and verse 6. It should be on the same page, maybe the next one. But Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6. The Bible says, "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" If you're taking notes, you can write down Exodus 4:22. Exodus 4:22, I believe in that passage it says that he's called his son out of Israel. It's referring to the children of Israel. Hosea 11 and verse 1. Hosea 11 and verse 1. And Malachi 1 and verse 6. Those are all good cross-references for the idea that God personifies himself as Israel's father. And that's really going to be the thrust of our sermon this morning, of that relationship between God and Israel. He says, "The Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." He's nourished them, he's brought them up, and they have rebelled. From the time of him pulling them out of the land of Egypt, like we've already mentioned, a matter of weeks after they saw all those miracles taking place against the Egyptians, setting them free, releasing them from their slavery, they go into the wilderness and they're there before the mount of the Lord, and they've seen his glory and his majesty. But even then, even after all the things that they'd seen, they'd been rescued, they'd gone through the Red Sea, they'd escaped from the forces of Egypt, even then they forgot and they went astray, they fell away. But even so, God establishes himself as their father. Drop down to verse 3. His children has rebelled, but in verse 3 it says, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Tell me, how intelligent are oxen and donkeys? Not very smart. They're not all that intelligent. They're stubborn. And we could even say that they're stiff-necked, right? Well, in the same way, God says this of his people. The problem is that there's a disconnect, because the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. Even the ox and the donkey know better than to bite the hand that feeds them. They at least know enough to maintain a relationship with the source of their well-being and their food. But God essentially says Israel isn't even that smart. Because they've denied, they've gone astray, they've fallen away, they've rebelled, again from verse 2. They do not consider, they do not know. So we have that call to attention in verses 2 and 3. In verse 4, we find the full extent of their rebellion. The full extent of their rebellion. It says, a last sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. In the very first part of there in verse 4, he says, sinful nation, they're full of sin, a people laden with iniquity. That passage reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, where the Hebrews writer is telling the people that he's writing to, you need to take off the weights of sin because they're holding you back. We're running a race. We're trying to get to the finish line. But if you're keeping the weights on that you wore during your training, that's foolish. They served a purpose. Of course, sin doesn't serve a purpose. But weights during training, they serve a purpose. They make you stronger. But then whenever race day comes, you don't wear that equipment anymore. You're not going to wear something that's going to slow you down. So you take those things off and you put them aside. That's Hebrews chapter 12, but in Isaiah 1, we're not just talking about ankle weights. These people are laden with iniquity. Laden with iniquity. You could also write down Matthew 11 and verse 30, where Jesus says that his burden is light. So sin is heavy. Sin weighs us down. It's a weight on our shoulders. But whenever I'm obeying the Lord, whenever I'm following into his footsteps, it's at that point that the burden becomes light. His burden is light. So we find the full extent of their rebellion. We also see in this passage that they're not the first generation to go astray. They are children who are corruptors. They are a brood of evildoers. So not only are you evil, but at least you come by it honestly because your ancestors, the people who came before you, they did evil as well. In verse 4, that's the full extent of their rebellion. But verses 5 through 8, we find the full effects of their rebellion. Verse 4 is the extent. Verses 5 through 8 is the full effects of their rebellion. The Bible says, why would you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. Pay attention to that language. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head. What does that leave out? From the sole of the foot, even to the head. That's everything. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. If you get injured, what's the first thing you do? Put a bandage on it. You clean it up. You get the excess blood away. You put some antiseptic on it. You put a bandage on it so it doesn't get dirty and so it doesn't get infected. Well, these people weren't binding up their sores. They had spiritual wounds, but they were just leaving them out in the open. They were getting them dirty. They were getting infected. And God says, you're sick. You're sick. You're doing this to yourself. You're tearing yourself apart with this lifestyle. So verses 5 and 6, we can actually break down this passage even further. Verses 5 and 6, we find disease. Disease. Verses 7 through 8, we then find desolation. Desolation. So your disease, verses 5 and 6, but now look at 7 and 8. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. They were diseased. They were spiritually sick. And the results, the effects of that spiritual sin, wasn't only that they were spiritually sick, but 7 and 8, they essentially had nothing. They had lost everything. Why does God chasten us? Why does he discipline us? Is it to hurt us? What's the purpose? Why does he do that? It's not to hurt us. It's not to break us. It's not to drive us away. It's to bring us back. It's to bring us closer. He disciplines us not to drive us away, but instead he's trying to wake us up. Because it's in those dark moments, it's in those times when we're suffering and we're struggling and we're asking questions that all of a sudden we see people returning to the church. Nine times out of ten, whenever a person comes back who's been unfaithful for a long time, there was some sort of unpleasant catalyst that drove them to their knees, and then they find their way back to the church. That's why God disciplines us. He wants us to come back. He wants us to return. And so he's going to chasten us. He's going to make things unpleasant and difficult at times because he wants us to snap to our senses and realize what we're doing. God sees what sin is doing to them, and he's trying to snap them out of their stupor. He's trying to make them wake up and realize that they're destroying themselves. Have you ever known a person? Have you ever watched a person? Have you ever interacted with a person who seems hell-bent on destroying themselves? Maybe they were raised in the church. You know, they know what's right. They know what the truth is, but they reach an age, maybe it's their teenage years, maybe it's after they go away to college, and they just lose their minds. Anything that they can get into, they're going to get into. And heaven forbid that person is your child. I hope that's not the case. I can't imagine what it would be like to see the child that you raised, that you reared, that you helped instill a knowledge of the truth in, knowing that this kid has the knowledge of the truth. They know what's right. But they go astray. Not only do they go astray, but they do so consistently, and they insist on doing things that are wrong. I can't imagine how that feels, and I hope I never learn. It's bad enough to know of a person who's done that, much less to have that close of a relationship with that person. But now imagine that pain, imagine that dread, and put yourself in God's position. Who could love Israel more than God did? He was their spiritual father. He had nurtured them. He had brought them up. He had wonderful plans for this group of people. It was through them that the Christ was going to come. And we find that reflected in verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Through whom was the Christ going to come? What tribe? The tribe of Judah. So Israel's destroyed. They've gone away. They're never coming back. There's no remnant for Israel. But seemingly in an attempt to keep his promise to humanity, to keep his promise to the patriarchs, Judah still has a remnant. They're torn apart. They're weak. They're sick. They're just spiritually undone. But there's still a remnant. There's still a few people that are still alive. That are still available through whom the Christ can come. And that's grace. That might not look like grace, because when I think of grace, I think of the cross. But Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, that's grace. That God has preserved them. That God has allowed them to maintain a remnant. That even though they're struggling, even though they're going through difficult times because God is chastening them, he's not protecting them in the way that he once did, even then, there's a remnant. And that remnant is evidence of God's grace and his concern. If it wasn't for God's grace, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. In the aftermath of the book of Genesis, how were Sodom and Gomorrah doing? They weren't doing so well. In fact, they were essentially the epitome. They were the byword. They were the standard of wickedness, I guess you could say. They had fallen so far that God says, enough, I'm done. And he destroyed them. And he destroyed them completely. And we find here in verse 9 that God essentially says that, listen, if it wasn't for God's grace, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have been like that. That would have happened to us. We would have been destroyed completely. Verses 2 through 9, we find a plea for attention. God sees what sin is doing to them. It's tearing them apart. It's ripping them up, and it's destroying them from the inside out. And not only spiritually, but physically. If you ever come across a person who's just lived the way that they want to live, they just, any pleasure that they could possibly pursue, and they live that lifestyle for 40 years, at the end of that 40 years, 9 times out of 10, how does that person look? Are they healthy? Are they taking care of themselves? Are they doing well financially? Probably not. Probably not. The reality is that the best thing for me is to be holy as God is holy. So we find a plea for attention. I don't want to leave without looking at these two passages. Turn to Revelation 3. Another point that I really want to emphasize before we leave this point is that sin's effects are always the same. Sin's effects are always the same. Revelation 3, verses 15 through 17. This is a letter to the church in Laodicea. And the church in Laodicea, they were very prideful. Out of all the seven churches of Asia, Jesus essentially says, this is the group of people that has nothing that I can commend them for. They're not doing anything that I can encourage them to keep doing. The other six congregations, at some point, Jesus says, this is what you're doing well, keep doing this. There are a few things that you need to fix, but this is great. Let's keep this up. The church at Laodicea is the only church that doesn't receive any encouragement along those lines. Notice what he says there in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. I know your works, that you were neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what sin does to us. I think I'm living the way that I want to. I have freedom. I have autonomy. I get to make my own decisions. And so I'm going to go out and I'm going to pursue whatever pleasure that I want to. That feels like freedom. That feels like I've got things figured out. But the book of Revelation essentially points out very clearly, actually, it's at those moments that I'm enslaved to sin. It's in those moments that I'm further away from being happy and healthy. We won't turn there, but if you want to write down Luke 15, verses 14 through 17, it's the parable of the prodigal son and this young man. He goes away to live in a riotous way. He takes his inheritance and he squanders it. And do you remember how he was doing at the end of that period of time? There's a famine in the land. There was no food to eat. And so he's essentially working for a farmer, feeding these pigs. Now imagine a Jewish boy feeding pigs. They were unclean. They were disgusting. They were detestable to the Jews. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. But he was so hungry that he fed these pigs. Not only did he feed these pigs, but that he wished that he could eat the things that the pigs were eating. That's what sin does to us. And we can't see it. We blind ourselves to that fact. We think that we're doing exactly what we want to do, but the reality is that sin destroys us. It eats us from the inside out. Verses 2 through 9 is a plea for attention. God is trying to snap them out of their stupor, out of their hypnosis, if you want to. And he's just trying to say, listen, let's snap to attention. Let's see what we're doing here. Verses 10 through 15, we find a plea for cessation. Plea for attention, verses 2 through 9. Verses 10 through 15, a plea for cessation. He's asking them to stop. Verse 10 is another call to attention. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. How do you think the children of Israel would have reacted to that? That's not flattering. Not only is he saying that you should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, which would have made them bristle enough, but he says, beyond that, you're like the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. You're in the same place that they were. Verses 11 through 14, God detested their worship. God detested their worship. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. God detested their worship. Go back to verse 1 and you'll find that if you do a character study of all four of the kings, three of the four kings listed in verse 1 had sinned in their worship. Hezekiah had not. Hezekiah had actually reformed their worship. The other three, however, Uzziah had offered incense, which was not allowed. Jotham hadn't sinned in his worship because he had refused to worship outright. He refused to worship. He would not do what God had commanded. And then Ahaz had offered his own children as sacrifices to a false god. God detests any worship that contradicts his pattern. Let's turn to Amos 5. I love this passage. This passage is just correlates so nicely with Isaiah 1. Isaiah 5, look with me in verses 21 through 24. Amos 5, 21 through 24. There God says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Verse 23. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Why? Hadn't God commanded those feast days? Hadn't he instituted that pattern of sacrifices? Those were his commands. That's what he expected. That's what he told them to do. But now he's saying, I don't enjoy them. Why? Because of their sin. Because of the way that they were living. Because of their behavior. I don't get to trapeze into the worship assembly like everything's okay, while Monday through Friday, I'm living the way that I want to. I don't get to pursue hedonism 6 days a week and then stroll into worship on Sunday and act like everything's okay, and God's just going to accept the worship like, thank you very much, that's exactly what I was hoping for. No, that's not the way it works. I don't get to be that inconsistent. I don't get to be that hypocritical that I can just live one way some of the time and then pretend to be righteous the other part of the time. I don't know if you've ever tried to worship with the knowledge that you've done something incorrectly. You know, you've got something on your mind, you've done something wrong. You know that you're not right with the Lord, but you come into worship and you try to worship. How pleasant is that experience? It's miserable. It's miserable. You know that you're not walking in the light. You know that you're not right with the Lord. And you come into His presence and you try to act like everything's okay. That is miserable. And God is calling attention to this in verses 10 through 15. He says, listen, I'm not going to accept your worship because you're living the way that you want to. The reality is that my worship will never mean more to me, never mean more to God than it does to me. If worship is cheap and it's just something that I do habitually because this is the way I was raised and this is what my mom and dad expect, my worship doesn't mean anything to God either. But if worship is meaningful to me, it's something that I enjoy, it's something that I want to give to God, it's something that I really devote and commit myself to whenever I show up on Sunday mornings or whatever the case is, that's when God accepts that worship. If you'd like a definition of worship, you can look in Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Acceptable worship is an offering made to God in His presence with reverence and awe. It's an offering made to God in His presence with reverence and awe. Look at the conclusion there in verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Again, just emphasizing the fact that I don't get to live the way that I want to and then pretend like my worship is okay. Because God isn't only worried about the things that I do. He's not only worried about my behavior while I'm here. He's interested in my heart. And if my heart isn't right with Him, then my worship isn't right either. That is why worship must be done in spirit and in truth. He says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. That's Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, where it says that God cannot even look on evil. I will hide my eyes from you. I will not hear the second part there in verse 15. Your hands are full of blood. Well, that's Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, where God essentially says, listen, you're going to make prayers to me, but because there's sin in your life, because there's that separation, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. I hear them, but I will not acknowledge them. A plea for attention, verses 2 through 9. A plea for cessation, verses 10 through 15. And finally, a plea for restoration, verses 16 through 20. A plea for restoration. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Let's go ahead and read verse 17, and then we'll come back to verse 16. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Do you see a transition between those two verses? Verse 16 is largely internal. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. In other words, fix what's right on the inside. Fix your hearts. Fix your behavior. But then verse 17, go out and fix things externally too. If you've wronged someone, make it right. If you're doing things that are incorrectly and that's pushing people further away from the church, fix that. Get that right. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. We could entitle this section, verses 16 and 17, as the demands of purification. The demands of purification. The reality is that God expects the same of Christians today. Whenever I come forward as a Christian and I confess that I have sin in my life, I have some things that I need to address, and I've sinned publicly. I don't come forward and ask for the prayers of the church if I've sinned against someone and then all of a sudden everything's okay. Because repentance isn't just an apology. It's not just saying, I'm sorry, you know, I shouldn't have done that. It's, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Now let me go find the person I did that to and make things right. Repentance is many times much harder than we like to say that it is. Repentance isn't just, I feel really bad about that. It's, if I had the opportunity to go back in time and make that decision again, I wouldn't. I would choose something different. I would choose something better. But if I make a mistake and I really don't have that much regret, and if given the opportunity, I do it again, but I come forward and I say that I feel bad about it, feeling bad isn't repentance. That doesn't make me right with God. It's just to say that, well, you know, I feel really bad that I got caught. Repentance is, I wish I could go back and do things differently. And in the meantime, I'm going to go to the person that I've wronged, and I'm going to make sure that they know that I'm sorry, that I'm not going to do that anymore, and I'm going to fix the situation as best as I can. Those are the demands of purification. Before we go any further than this, this absolutely blows me away. Let's not overlook the fact that God is still willing and able to make restoration. Think about how far His people have pushed Him. Just ask yourselves personally, just think. How much does a person have to do before you cut off that relationship? Whether it be a close friend, whether it be a sibling, how much does a person have to do before you throw up your hands and say, I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm finished. I'm out. I'm not going to try to maintain this relationship as long as you maintain this behavior. How long does that take? But we hear, it's amazing to me in Isaiah 1, God is still here and He's still saying, listen, let's make things right. You can still come back. I'm not done yet. I'm not walking away from you. We can still fix this problem. He hadn't given up on them yet. He's still offering them restoration. And what we'll see in the rest of these verses is he's offering full restoration, full restitution. The fact is that God doesn't offer partial restitution. He doesn't offer partial forgiveness of sins. It's an all or nothing proposition. The demands of purification, verses 16 and 17. Verse 18 is the extent of purification. So the demands and then the extent, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Again, God only offers full restoration. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 teaches us that whenever I walk in the light as God is in the light, as Jesus is in the light, then the blood of Jesus is going to cleanse me of my sins. Well, can Jesus' blood only cleanse me of a few of my sins and then I get to keep some others? No. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. If I meet His demands, God longs to cleanse me of my unrighteousness, 1 John 1, 7 through 9. He wants to remove my sin as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, verse 12. He wants to cast my sin into the depths of the sea, Micah 7, 18 and 19. And He wants to make me new, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Regardless of what I've done, regardless of how far I've strayed, regardless of the mistakes that I've made or the people that I've hurt or the magnitude of the mistakes that I've made, God doesn't shut the door. God doesn't walk away until we do. He's willing to. Don't get me wrong, He's willing to. If we shut the door and we walk away from Him and we rebel and we go in the other direction, God says, okay, I'll let you do that. But I'm going to do everything in my power to prevent that from happening. And even at this point, despite the fact that Judah had pushed them to this point, God is still here and He's still asking them to return and to be faithful. The extent of purification, verse 18, and then finally verses 19 and 20, the reward of purification. The reward of purification. He says, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This reminds me of the book of Joshua, whenever Joshua calls the children of Israel and he says, listen, choose you this day. You can choose God, or you can choose the idols. You can choose the Baals. You can choose the Ashtaroth. And eventually they would choose those options. But you have to make a choice. You have to decide. And in verse 19, we have the positive. It says, listen, if you're willing and obedient, I'm going to bless you. Not only will you be right with me and we'll have a relationship and things will be going good, but beyond that, you'll also be physically blessed. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. And we find that promise extended to the New Testament in Matthew 6. When Jesus says, if I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, if that's my first priority, then guess what? All of my needs are going to be met. These things will be added to me. Well, in the same way, if you're willing and obedient, you'll eat of the good of the land. But, verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God makes a promise in verses 19. These are your two options. If you're willing and obedient, you'll be blessed. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be punished. You'll be destroyed. And just as sure as the promise is in verse 9, where God promised that he would bring forth a Savior through the people of Judah. He would bring salvation through His people. As strong as that promise was, the promise that we find here in verses 19 and 20 is no less strong. It's no less sure. It's no less positive. God promises them, if you refuse and rebel, you'll be destroyed. You'll be devoured by the sword. I don't want that. That's not what I want. That's not what I would prefer. But if that's what you choose, I will let you make that choice. And that's the reality, is that God lets us choose. Sometimes we use the language, you know, on the day of judgment, the people that God will send to hell. God doesn't send anyone. Because He's done everything in His power to prevent that person from being lost eternally. If I go there, it's because I chose it. And that's difficult to wrap our minds around, but it's the truth. If I'm lost eternally, it's because I chose to be lost. My habits, my choices prioritized things of this world more than it prioritized a relationship with God. That's on me. That's not on the Lord. The book of Isaiah is amazing. And we find this language, we find this attempt of God to bring His people back throughout not only the book of Isaiah, but throughout the prophets. And really, isn't the whole Bible an attempt of God to have fellowship with His people? It's a desire. It's a want to be with the people who want to be with Him. We find it all the way back in the book of Genesis. What was God doing? He was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. I wonder how many times He had done that. I wonder how many times He had spent time with them in the garden in the perfect world that didn't know any sin. Well, isn't that what heaven's going to be like? There's not going to be any sin. God wants to have fellowship with His people, but with His people, the people who choose Him, the people who are willing and obedient. If I'm not willing and obedient, I'm not God's person. I don't get to have fellowship with Him and behave and act the way that I want to. There's so much that we could unpack in this chapter. I love verses 1 through 20. In verses 2 through 9, we find a plea for attention. 10 through 15, a plea for cessation. Verses 16 through 20, a plea for restoration. That plea continues to today. God still wants us to return home. He still wants us to be faithful. He still wants a relationship with us. But the reality is that he's done everything in his power to make sure that that's available to us. Now it's our turn. The ball's in our court. I get to decide. The choice is mine. I have to choose. God can't do anything else. He's played all of his cards. He's exhausted every resource that he has to make sure that I can be saved eternally. If I'm lost, there's nothing else he could have done. So if you're here this morning and you're not right with God, the reality is, again, you don't have to be. Sometimes it feels like, I'm sure many of us have been there. You're not living the way that you should, and you know that it's wrong, but you don't know the way out. You don't know how to fix things. Well, the Bible very clearly lays out how to fix things. God didn't just make it available. He gave us the pathway. He gave us the steps by which I can be saved. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you've never tasted of the salvation of the Lord. You don't know what it's like to have peace in your life. Because the reality is I can never have peace until I'm right with God. If that's the case, if that's the truth, you can make that right this morning by hearing the Word of God preached, Romans 10:17. Believe, not only a belief that God exists, but that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I need to repent of my sins, and we've talked about repentance this morning. It's not just, I'm sorry, it's a change of mind. It's a desire to fix things and to not do them anymore, Acts 17 and verse 30. If you do those things and you'll confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Romans 10 and verse 10, then you can be baptized for the remission of your sins, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. You can taste of that salvation. You can be made right with God. But maybe you've done those things and now you're walking in darkness. You've stopped walking in the light. You've fallen away and you're no longer living right with the Lord. Sin is not the lifestyle of freedom and pleasure that it appears to be. And only a person who's ever lived in sin can know that. The old quote goes, "Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." If you're here this morning and you're walking in darkness, please make that right. Please come home. Please offer to repent of your sins, and we will pray with you and for you so that you can be made right with the Lord. If you have a need this morning, please come and let that be known as we stand and sing the invitation song.